Let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Last Lord's Day, we talked about the state of our nation, and we took the time to pause a little bit to reflect upon not just really the election. The election is just one event in a series of events that we have seen in our land. But I think the election and a lot of the things that led up to it and the things that have followed since have taught us a great deal about our nation, where it has been going and where it seems to be headed. And I think that a lot of people have expressed a lot of uncertainty and a lot of fears about where America is headed. And I would just say, and this is something that we talked about last Lord's Day, is that Satan wants us to be fearful. He wants us to be anxious. He wants us to be in a state of personal calamity in our soul, and we've got to guard against that. We looked at Psalm 37 in verse 8, where it commands us, "Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing." Wicked men will do wicked things. Wicked leaders will lead in wickedness, and that can never and must never change who we are or how we conduct our lives. We serve the King of Kings, and what other men do does not change that fact. I think that this is important, brethren. We've got to remember that no matter what happens in this life, that we always must remember that the Lord sits and remains on His throne. He is never unseated from that position and authority. And that really brings us to why we studied Isaiah chapter 6. You see, it's really contextually significant that it was in the year of Uzziah's death, the loss of a king who had established a great measure of security, military security for the nation of Judah. Here, this king, in his pride, is struck down and he dies. And so the big question is, how will the nation be led from here on out? And as Isaiah is being commissioned and called to be a prophet to the nation, God gives him a vision of himself, and that principal vision is that Isaiah saw the Lord doing what? Sitting on a throne. That sight is a reminder to Isaiah, and it is a reminder to us that no matter what happens in this life, God is still King. And this is one of the reasons why we brought into this discussion Psalm 29, where it says in verse 10, "The Lord sat as King at the flood. Yes, the Lord sits as King forever." That truth is crucial because there are many times when we begin to wonder, well, where is God in all of this? Why are things happening the way that they're happening? Why are things falling apart, it would seem? Many generations have been brought really to such queries and wonderments, and the thing that we always have to come back to is that God never leaves His authority. He never leaves His throne. And I love what verse 11 says in Psalm 29. It says that the Lord will give strength to His people. The Lord will bless His people with peace. You got to study that and just examine that for a moment and understand that, look, a nation may go down, but God is always faithful to His remnant. He preserves His people. And the thing is that even in the nation of Judah, amidst the nation of Judah or the nation of Israel, God still had a preserved remnant in those nations. And brethren, I would submit to you the same principle is one that we need to remember here as well. Whatever happens to America, what we do know is that God does preserve His own children, His own people, no matter what they go through or experience in this life. So I would just say to you that Isaiah 6 is a good opportunity for us to stop, to think about whether or not we're putting our hope in men or whether we're putting our hope in God, who is our true ruler and monarch. We've got to understand that our trust must be in Him, or else we will falter in this life. Now, we looked at Isaiah 6, and I only mentioned briefly Isaiah 5 because Isaiah 5 really is a sense a bit of a lead-in for us to think about the significance of Isaiah 6. Isaiah 5, which I mentioned last week, is a chapter that helps us to think about the context in which Isaiah was called to minister as a prophet. Now, I did survey and review ever so briefly Isaiah 5. where we went through the six prophetic woes that are given to the nation in view of their sins, beginning in verse 8 and leading on through verse 23. Six woes are given to the nation in view of the sins that they were committing. And then there is a statement in the narrative of chapter 5 where God delivers His judgment or His promise of judgment to the nation. And within that, He even gives a call of repentance. This morning, what I'd like to do, therefore, is to go back and to examine chapter 5, because this gives us the context for Isaiah's call to be a prophet to the nation. And I think it should help us to think about really our own nation and how it is that, well, we're not prophets like Isaiah, yet we're still commissioned to be carriers and communicators of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I would submit to you that thinking about our audience, thinking about our nation, and understanding that many of the failures of our land are very similar to the failures of Judah, will help us to think about how to minister the truth of God's Word to people in our present day. I say this many times, I say it very often, but I think it's worth repeating. It doesn't matter how different the technology is, it doesn't matter how different the culture appears, the reality is that there's nothing new under the sun. Men commit the same patterns of sin generation after generation after generation. And that truth helps us to understand that the powerful gospel that was powerful in Paul's day is not less powerful today. It's still just as powerful as it was in Paul's day, because the needs of men are still the same. And we've got to keep that in our hearts and minds as we go out and talk to people, because no matter how things degrade in our nation or however they may improve, we don't know what the future will hold, but our mission remains the same. It doesn't change. And the thing that we have to recall to mind is that Isaiah was called to minister to a group of people who would not listen to him. As we talked about that, we looked at the calling that God ultimately gave to Isaiah, and how it is that as he would preach the word, that it would render the hearts of the people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim, lest they see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return to be healed. All of these people would reject, and yet there would be a tenth portion, a remnant who would come to faith, who would believe in the Lord and would be delivered. And it is that principle of persevering for the sake of the remnant that still stands today. We persevere, as did Paul, for the gospel, and we endure all things for the sake of the gospel, for those who are, as Paul says, who are chosen. We don't know who they are. We don't know their names. They don't have an E tattooed to their forehead. But all that we know is that we go out in faithfulness proclaiming the word of God, and we know that God will be faithful to deliver His people unto salvation. That's the principle, and that's the standard that we've got to keep before us. Isaiah 5 is an important, therefore, precursor for our thoughts on all of this. I want us to go through Isaiah 5, and I want us to think about how it is that God warns the nation, and He gives them a fair warning prior to their judgment in view of the sins that they were committing. And I do want to focus on verses 8 through 23 this morning, but I want to say that this very interesting chapter actually begins with a dirge, a sorrowful song that is given concerning the nation. And it talks about how it is that God had so thoroughly blessed the nation of Judah, had provided for them in view of all that they needed, and yet they still resisted the Lord. So let me just read through that very quickly. I want to read through verses 1 through 7 here to look at this dirge for the nation of Judah, which says, and this is really believed to be essentially a Trinitarian song that is declared over the nation as it is given as a dirge in view of their failure and fall. Let me sing now for my well-beloved a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? In other words, how have I failed? God has not failed. The failure is on Judah's part. Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. And I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress. You say, well, why do you call this a song? Well, if you read it in the Hebrew, you would see the rhythmic rhyming pattern of it, especially at the end of it. It says, thus he looked for mishpat, but behold mishpo. For righteousness, zedekah, but behold a cry of distress, se'ekah. The rhyming and rhythmic pattern in this text really is a song. But it's not just any song, it is a dirge. It is a sorrowful song that is being expressed in view of Judah's failure, Israel's sin. And so the six woes that follow after that song are really giving the reason why this is a dirge. It is expressing the reality, the fact that the nation had resisted the Lord and rebelled against his standard. And by the way, this is somewhat reminiscent of the eight woes that Christ delivers in Matthew chapter 23 against the nation of Israel, itemizing and declaring the fallenness, the sin, the rebellion of the people of Israel in his day. Now let me just give you a very quick summary, because I've got a lot of notes and little time. So I want to just work through the outline here if you want to write it down in advance. But basically, in the six woes that are delivered here in this section of Isaiah chapter 5, we have six things that are given here. And the first one is very simply this. It's materialism. The rebuke against the nation is given in view of its materialism. Verses 8 through 10. Then verses 11 through 17, we have the second woe against what I would call narcoticism. This idea of trying to solve your problems through opiation. Escaping in a bottle of hard liquor in the case of Judah. But it could be any kind of opiate. Then, verses 18 and 19, the problem of narcissism is rebuked. Narcissism, this kind of self-absorption, self-focus, consideration in everything in life. Fourthly, relativism, we find rebuked in verse 20. Relativism, this idea of the fact that there are no absolute truths, truth is whatever you make it to be. Following on the heels of that, we find another rebuke in verse 21. Here's the fifth one, rationalism. Rationalism. This is when men become so wise in their own eyes that they believe that they're smarter than God and His Word. And that's exactly the rebuke that was given against the nation, verse 21. Rationalism. Finally, in verses 22 through 23, we have the problem of anarchism. Men believing that they could do whatever they want to do. In view of the fact that they can rationalize and relativize everything, they have a license to do whatever they want to. And what is that but anarchy? Lawlessness. These six woes expose six prevalent sins in the nation of Judah. And brethren, I would say, as you go through these texts and you look at the problems that Judah had, it's right here in our land. These are the same things we battle with, struggle with on a daily basis. I would submit to you that the relevancy of Isaiah 5 is right here with us today. I want you to think about what we're going to be studying through and is what we examine here this morning, and think about how it is that we can even relate this to our own time and context. Let's go to the first one, materialism, verses 8 through 10. Woe to those who add house to house and join field to field until there is no more room, so that you have to live alone in the midst of the land. In my ears the Lord of hosts has sworn, surely many houses shall become desolate, even great and fine ones without occupants. For 10 acres of vineyard will yield only one bath of wine, and a homer of seed will yield but one ephah of grain. The point is that the nation of Judah had become so engrossed with its own amassing of wealth, the amassing of properties, that God would judge them in the sense of the fact that what they possessed would not even be fruitful anymore. They loved their wealth and their materialism and their land so much that God said, you know what, it's not even going to be fruitful to you anymore. I'm going to judge you in terms of your love for the things of this world. We just recently went through in 1 John chapter 2 how it is that we're not to love this world nor the things in this world. Well, this is the very problem that Judah was struggling with and was failing at. They were more concerned, not with their holiness, not with their serving God or honoring Him, but it was about owning things and it was about amassing wealth through property. Brethren, I don't have to tell you that we live in a materialistic society. And the fact that people are more interested in the possession of things rather than being concerned about the state of their own soul or whether or not their lives are honoring God and serving Him for His glory. Now, by the way, I've got to say, we should never be unconcerned or disinterested about money or about things concerning the economy. But I am concerned, for example, when the economy of our nation becomes more important than things like, say, murdering of unborn children in our nation. We murder millions of children in our land. And we ought to be very concerned about things like that. As well, the institution of marriage is being mocked and is being trampled underfoot by men who are exalting things as despicable as homosexuality. We ought to be concerned about this. I'm not saying don't be concerned about things concerning money, but we ought not to elevate money about over and against things that are of greater importance. Because we don't live for money, we don't live for prosperity. These are not the things that govern the centerpiece of our life. The bottom line is we have to ask the question, where does that peace actually come from? Or literally, from whom does it come? For some people, they get peace and rest and joy out of this world, but it's not real rest and peace. It's just temporal. I mean, how many people have we heard about who are lottery winners or people who came across a whole lot of money and then suddenly their lives became shipwrecked, they spent all their money, they're all these football stars and NBA stars that we hear about later on in life. They had all these millions of in money and dollars and all this treasure that they had hoarded all their lives, they spent it all, then they don't have anything but a miserable life because they were just living for their riches. Jesus said, peace I leave with you. He said, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives. Now, that contrast is important. The world does have its version of peace. It has its own version of peace, and it's the peace that only can come by the possession of riches, possession of wealth. But you know what that is? That's a false peace. Because this world is passing away. The riches that you have, they're going to be gone. The things that you own, it's going to be gone. Rust, moth, they're going to destroy it. Thieves are going to steal it. When you die, it's not going to go with you. You're going to live for this? That's not real peace. Jesus says, I'm giving you a peace that is superior, infinitely superior, to what this world gives. Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. God has blessed this nation with an abundance. We have enjoyed an abundance. We have natural resources. We have wealth and power that we have enjoyed for many years. But brethren, I would just say to you that there's a great problem that we have in our nation. I think too many times people assume that the possession of things and the possession of wealth is itself a sign of blessing. Sometimes it is a curse. And we talked about that in Psalm 73, how it is that God allows men in their love for this world to have their riches, to have their wealth, and to love it and to be given over to that. So I would be very cautious and careful to say that necessarily that wealth and possession of things is necessarily a blessing. It could be a curse. In fact, in the case of the church at Laodicea, that's exactly what it was. I think that you know what the Lord said about the church at Laodicea. What did He want to do with them? They were neither hot nor cold, so He wanted to do what with them? Vomit them, literally, spew them out. Why? The question is why? Let me read the text. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I know I would that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Now here's the explanatory phrase and clause that comes after. Verse 17, because, here's the reason. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. You've got all these riches and all this wealth, and you think that that is good. All the while, you're bankrupt spiritually. You're just living for things. That's why he wanted to vomit them out of his mouth. We mentioned the church at Smyrna. They were monetarily poor, but spiritually what? Wealthy. Got to be careful. Being poor doesn't mean you're spiritual. Being wealthy doesn't mean you're not spiritual. But you've got to guard against the false assumption to say that just because there are material possessions that automatically means it is a blessing. It could be a curse. It could be God giving people over to their real desires for wealth and power. And so the Lord says to them, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich in white garments, that you may clothe yourselves, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and the eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. You're blind, you're miserable, you're wretched. You need to come to me for real riches, not the riches of this world. Look, I just want to be careful with this, because this could be overstated in a lot of different ways. But here in America, I think we've become so accustomed to our wealth, our riches, that materialism has become a comfortable part of things. Living for things, living for the next purchase, living for the next item of acquisition that maybe one's heart is set upon. This is a problem. This is a disease. This is something we've got to be careful against. We don't live for things. We use things. We have to use things. We have to acquire things and use things and use this world so that we can get through in it and live in it and serve God by it. But we don't live for things. So we see these constant warnings against the wealthy. James, just go home and read James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Luke 6, chapter 6, verses 24 and 25. Constant warnings against those who possess much in this life. Warnings against living for that wealth. Even Timothy is warned by Paul, where he says that the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The nation of Judah was living for its possessions. Instead of honoring God with its wealth, it was living for its wealth and dishonoring God by that priority. But we live in a land that has been given an abundance. We really do have an abundance. And by the way, if you're not sure about that, just travel to some other country. I lived in Okinawa. I haven't been to really, really impoverished countries, although I have been to Mexico, to Tijuana, and I've seen people living in utter squalor. We're wealthy people. We've got to be careful with that wealth, not to live for it. Secondly, what I call narcoticism, verses 11 through 17. Here's a second woe. Woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may pursue strong drink, shekar, hard liquor, who stay up late in the evening that wine may dalak, inflame them. And their banquets are accompanied by lyre and harp, by tambourine and flute, and by wine. And they do not pay attention to the deeds of the Lord, nor do they consider the work of His hands. Therefore my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge, and their honorable men are famished, and their multitude is parched with thirst. Therefore Sheol has enlarged its throat and opened its mouth without measure, and Jerusalem's splendor, her multitude, her din of revelry, and the jubilant within her descend into it. So the common man will be humbled, and the man of importance abased. The eyes of the proud also will be abased. But the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Then the lambs will graze as in their pasture, and strangers will eat in the waste places of the wealthy. It's beautiful to see how it is that God intertwines promises of deliverance, future deliverance for those who come to him, even in the midst of a pronouncement of judgment as he delivers it here. Here is a woe that is given against those who pursue. He says, Shekar, strong drink, and wine, late into the evening, wine that it may literally just cause them to burn up. Now listen, it's important to say that the Bible does not prohibit the use of wine. Paul even enjoins Timothy to take some wine for his stomach. But what the Bible does rebuke is the abuse of these things, the abuse of wine in the pursuit of escape. It's called drunkenness. Why does a man take liquor, take alcohol, in order to get drunk? It's because he doesn't want to face reality. And by the way, wine, strong drink, that's just one means by which a person can be narcotically opiated. Okay? It could be anything. I don't really care what it is. I don't want us to get so focused on the fact that hard liquor and wine is mentioned here. Look, it could be any drug that any person uses in order to run away from reality. And that's the point, and that's the principle. A person who doesn't want to face reality, but he wants to hide in whatever form of opiation that he has, that is the very thing that God is rebuking. Brethren, I've got to say that as we think about our own nation, first of all, the war on drugs, we're not doing very well with it. You could stop the sources, but the problem is there's a demand, right? As long as there's a demand, you're going to have a seller. The fact is that we have such a demand in our nation because we live in a nation of people who frankly have been taught all their life that the goal in life is to escape pain, right? Pain's bad. You feel sorry? You feel sad? Run away. Take a pill. And people who actually think that that's the solution to their problems, and if they can't get a pill, then they'll smoke it, they'll drink it, whatever they can do, but they're going to run away. It doesn't really matter what the opiate is. It's the problem of running away from reality. And the reality is that men who give themselves over to that opiation, they wake up in the morning, they realize they're a few bucks shorter, and they've got a headache, and reality is still there. It didn't go away. In fact, it's a little bit worse than it was the day before. And I would even extend this to the problem that we have with psychotropic drugs. Psychotropic drugs, it used to be called chemical lobotomy. And that was back in the days when they decided that doing lobotomies on people... By the way, if you've not read about this, I encourage you to read about it. But the whole history of psychotropics goes back to the idea of performing lobotomies on mentally ill patients. They decided that was a dangerous thing. That was actually something that was debunked as being a good idea, taking a person's brains and scrambling them with a metal ice pick. Not a good idea. So they decided to come up with a chemical lobotomy, something that would just kind of opiate the person and kind of detach them from reality. Now, in the modern day, we have psychotropic drugs that are being sold and purchased by millions of Americans. In a recent study, as recently as June of 2012, this year, it says, this report says, by the Psychiatric Society, it says that the use of psychotropic drugs by adult Americans increased 22% from 2001 to 2010. Then they go on and say, in 2010, Americans spent more than, mark this, $16 billion in antipsychotics and $11 billion on antidepressants. Brother, that's a lot of money. You want to know why healthcare is going up? It's not just because there are procedures that are being performed surgically that are many times unnecessary, but it's also the pharmaceutical side of this whole issue that's causing healthcare to go up and up and up. Here's the problem. Hiding pain solves nothing. If I had a gaping wound in my arm and I was bleeding and bleeding and bleeding and I came up to you and I said, you know, would you please do something to make the pain go away? What would that do? All that would do is make me numb to the fact that I'm dying. And that if I let this thing go, I'm just going to bleed out and I'm going to be dead. What good is that? You solve nothing by masking pain. You solve nothing by letting people just take something and then they just run away from their pain. Because you know what? As soon as the pill wears off, what do you have? You have reality all over again. Look, my sister died in 2003. And I won't go into details, but when we recovered some of her possessions after her death, I was given a list of all of the psychotropic drugs that she was taking. There were like 12, 13 things on this list. And whenever I spoke to her, it was no longer her. It was somebody else. She was under the influence of all these drugs. It was no longer her. Running away from the pain of life solves nothing. And yet we have professionals who prescribe these things, and they know better, you see. Because they have the degree on the wall, and that's why they know better. No. They don't necessarily know anything. In fact, they're fools. But I want to be careful on this subject. This is always a sensitive issue. But look, the principle is worth stating. We solve nothing by running away from pain. In fact, pain is really a gift. In fact, back to that gaping wound. It hurts, and that's good. A gaping wound hurts so that your body will tell you that very important message, something's wrong. You need to deal with this. When people are experiencing emotional pain, when they're suffering from depression, that points them back to the question of what's wrong. And if you really go back to what's wrong, and if you really go to the scriptures, then you're going to find real solution. Right? Hiding pain doesn't solve anything. Or taking the sinful realities of humanity and redefining it so it fits into a psychiatric dictionary, that doesn't help either. We were on vacation a number of years ago, and I was picked up a copy of the Winston-Salem Journal, and I could not believe my eyes. I nearly spit out my McDonald's coffee for reasons other than my disdain for McDonald's coffee, which would be a normal reaction anyway. But I'm sipping on my coffee. I almost spewed it as I read the following title to this article. It said, "Road rage may be a mental illness, study suggests." Now, as one who is from Southern California, where road rage is a very common thing, I got to tell you, you don't want to give those people an excuse. To you, the article said, to you, that angry, horn-blasting tailgater is suffering from road rage. Doctors have another name for it, intermittent explosive disorder. And a new study suggests that it is far more common than generally realized, affecting as many as 16 million Americans. The article goes on and on and on, but you know what? What is this? This is craziness, what it is. Yeah, intermittent explosive disorder. Right. That's somebody who's just an angry person because of sin. Call sin, sin. You call it something else, you give it a little medical title and then some sort of a label and so forth and an excuse now you've got. And now you're just running away from your problem. You see that? No, sin is a problem. Taking some medication for it, it's not going to get rid of the issue, okay? Because your sin is still there. Or, more recently, I read another article that talked about social phobia as being a problem. Useful, this article was talking about really how psychotropics would be useful for people who have social phobia. They say in the article, first formally identified in 1980, social phobia ranks today as the third most prevalent psychiatric disorder in the United States after substance abuse and depression, affecting an estimated 19 million Americans, according to Anxiety Disorders Association of America. Yes, there is an Anxiety Disorder Association of America. More and more pharmaceutical companies are seeing the profit potential of shyness. Listen to that. Studies by Zimbardo of Stanford University and by Bernardo Carducci director of the Sinus Research Institute of Indiana University Southeast, indicate that 40% to 50% of all Americans are shy. The challenge lies in diagnosing the condition. Psychologists and the sufferers themselves are constantly grappling with the question of where shyness ends and social phobia begins. The rule of thumb is that social phobia seriously impairs normal functioning. You know, I was shy growing up. Oh, I couldn't talk to anybody. I was so shy, frightened to death. I would have been a candidate for one of these prescriptions I'm sure that they have for people. Here's your psychotropic. Instead of learning how to get out of yourself, to crawl out of your own self-existence, your own fear, and your own self-absorption, instead of doing that, we'll just give you your pill and you just stay there. Or you can come out under the influence of a drug. But then, listen, learning how to cope with and deal with life, and learning how to deal with the fact that we're not to live unto ourselves, that's what is that? That's selfishness. That fear is a fear that really needs to be overcome. It's called growing up and becoming a mature adult. But no, now we have drugs for that, you see. This is all dangerous. Look, let me go back to the principle here. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Don't use drugs to run away from your life, from reality. Paul calls that dissipation, literally, asotia. It is the negative of the word sotia, which means salvation. So it's really destruction. You're going to get drunk, and he's not talking about a little bit of wine. We're talking about somebody who's getting drunk. And so he's saying that you're destroying yourself with that. The opposite, the antithesis is, but be filled with the Spirit. And that word pleroo is to be filled, literally to be controlled by the Spirit. In other words, you want to be controlled by something, don't let it be a substance like alcohol or whatever your drug is. Don't let that be the thing that's controlling you. Let the Spirit of God guide and direct you. Brethren, I would just say to you that we're not sanctified by drugs. We're not delivered by drugs. We're not able to deal with life and reality and pain through drugs. We need to face life for what it is. But we do so as Christians by the power of the Spirit and by the strength of the Lord. Thirdly, narcissism. In verse 18, it says, "Woe to those who drag iniquity." And by the way, that word drag, mashak, is what's called a calparticiple. And the picture is that there was an ongoing dragging around of iniquity. "Woe to those who," we could say, "continually drag iniquity with the cords of falsehood and sin as if with cart ropes." And then they give a taunt to the Lord, who say, "Let him make speed, let him hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the purpose of the Holy One of Israel draw near and come to pass, that we may know it." That's why I'm using the word narcissism. You know what narcissism is? It's just literally someone who is just into themselves. They're going to do what they want to do. They're into their sin because that's what they want to do. It's egoism. It's me, myself, and I. I'm going to do what I'm going to do, period. But more than this, they're not just into their own sin, but they're proud of it. They parade it around. They're continually, collective participle, they're mashak. They're dragging this thing around. They're saying, "Hey, look at my sin. I'm free to sin. I'm so free, I can just do whatever I want to." It's hard not to think of the gay pride parade. You know what? I'll tell you what. Have you ever seen an adultery pride parade? Or a criminal pride parade? Have you ever seen a bunch of murderers and thieves marching down the street and saying, "Hey, yeah, we're thieves, we're robbers, we're murderers, we're proud of ourselves"? I find it amazing that gay people have specifically chosen the word pride to speak of the nature of their attitude towards their sin against God. They parade it around. They celebrate it. to them that is something to speak to others, to persuade others. Sandra, she taught in the high school, a secondary school, high school for 11 years. And I was amazed to see all of the pro-homosexual groups that were constantly trying to come into the school in order to indoctrinate children to think favorably about homosexuality. Some of these groups got in. A number of them were resisted and fought, but they're constantly trying to come into the schools, and many, many more are getting into the schools to indoctrinate their children with their pride over their homosexuality, wanting others to come over to their way. But I've just got to say that this is something that we've got to understand, that many people do not even blush over their sin. They're proud of it. We see a lot of this today. I'm amazed at the fact that there are people even questioning whether or not General Petraeus should have stepped down in view of his adultery. There are now people saying that, no, he shouldn't have. Really, you want a man who's guarding secrets, the nation's secrets, who cannot be trusted in his marriage covenant with his wife? You want him to remain in that position? Look, I was in the military. They call it adultery. If you were caught in adultery, typically you'd get a discharge out of the military. That probably is going to change in time, because this is coming from a society and a culture that sees its sin, and instead of being ashamed about it, it parades it around with a sense of boldness and pride in it. In fact, I would even say, and yes, I do mean to harp on psychology a little bit this morning. It's hard not to do, because I think that psychology, a lot of modern pop psychology has ushered in a lot of this justification for sin, even having pride in sin in the present day. A lot of self-help groups and psychological groups that get together, they'll get together and they'll talk about their sins. And this is one of the therapies that we see in psychological practices today, where people will get together and they'll talk about their whatever it is that they're struggling with, whatever their sins are, or whatever their struggles are in life, and they'll just really kind of mull over these things, not really dealing with their problems, but actually in a sense justifying their sin and even their appetite for that sin. Jim Owen, who wrote an excellent book, if you've not read it, I would recommend it. Here's another book recommendation for you. Jim Owen's book, Christian Psychology's War on God's Word. How's that for a title? If you can't figure out where he's coming from that title, you're just not paying attention. Christian Psychology's War on God's Word. He says this in his section called Counterfeit Joy, the following. He said, could it be that for those who insist on dwelling on the past, there is another kind of joy, a grim, macabre, fleshly joy that bids them carry on? This is part of the darker side of victimization therapy. It's this idea of going over past hurts and past problems in order to justify their present life. He goes on and he says that the flesh welcomes it and loves to spread the blame and secretly relishes the scandal. It gladly welcomes anything that eases the intensity of our own disobedience and faithlessness. We revel in the opportunity to feel sorry for ourselves. It is sad to see how often people will develop this pattern of behavior. They never seem to get beyond their problem. They never seem to get their focus on Christ, and that's what's key. They're always pondering their victimization or the problems stemming from it. In other words, they remain self-focused. If there's one thing I've learned about people who have been indoctrinated by psychology, and this is the thing I see all the time, when I meet with people and I counsel with people, they're experts on themselves, and they're experts on their past and their history and all of the things that, all the ways in which the world has treated them poorly, and they're so focused on that, that they live a life where they believe that the world owes them everything now because they've had such a poor childhood or so many bad experiences and so forth. It's all about self and self and self. It's narcissism. But as we were talking about in the first hour, in order to be that prideful over sin, for a person to be that proud of sin, be that boisterous about it, there has to be no fear of God. And that's why when the subject was brought up, I wanted to take more time on that because I think that this is a key thing. What does Paul say about the natural man? He says there is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the natural man. There are no standards. He is his own standard. And therefore he can live for himself. And even last week we talked about the great doctrine, the horrific doctrine of self-esteem. Where people are taught basically from their youth that the highest person that you should think about, the person that you should relish and cherish and adore, it's you. And so it's a song that was popularized by Whitney Houston that the greatest love, she says, that she discovered is learning to love yourself. Really? Not according to the Bible. It's not about you. Your life is not about you. But if that's really what you believe, and that's what the natural man wants to believe, then you can just live for you. You can live for your own standards. You don't have to fear God or any other standards outside of yourself. And your desires, your lusts, your impulses are the only things you need to think about or be concerned about, because it's all about you. Brethren, our culture is steeped in this. Our schools are teaching it constantly. It's everywhere. And frankly, I think that we're seeing in our generation the bad fruit of this teaching. Here's another one. Here's our fourth problem, our fourth rebuke, relativism. Verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness, who substitute bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Everything they turn upside down. Things that are good are now bad. Things that are bad are now good. This is America again. I'll tell you, I've gotten to the point where I just have to turn off the news. Because even voices that are supposed to be considered to be conservative, they start to do this too, because they don't really have a biblical paradigm from which they're speaking. If you don't have a biblical paradigm from which you're speaking, then you end up adjusting the valuation of things such that the things that are bad are now good and the things that are good are now bad. And what that reveals is that in our culture, we no longer have a sense of this idea of absolute truth. Right? If there is such a thing as absolute truth, if God is truth and that He is the source of all truth, then we have to go to Him and we measure everything, the valuation of everything, by Him and His standard. But if we get rid of Him in our minds, if we think that He doesn't exist, well, then you can just basically say whatever you think is good, and whatever you think is bad, it's now up to you. You don't have to consult God. And that's exactly where the nation of Judah had gone. And frankly, that's exactly where we have been and continue to go in as a nation. Now, brethren, this is a moment where I would just say that, and I have a great burden for this. I've just got to say, out of years of experience in the ministry, I believe that the church has been infected and affected by a variety of corrupting influences. But one of the greatest corruptions in our society and in the church is not feminism. I used to say it was feminism, but I no longer say that now. It's not feminism, although feminism is a great problem. I believe that the greater problem than feminism is what I would call simply effeminism. Now, what do I mean by that? I'm talking about effeminate men. I'm talking about men who are not men, who are not acting like men. Because here's the reality. Jezebel existed because of the sins of Ahab. In other words, if you took Ahab and if you made him a real man and made him a man in the home, you know what? The sins of Jezebel would not be tolerated. If he was a real leader, it'd be a different home, wouldn't it be? I believe that feminism flourishes in the soils of effeminism, where men fail to lead and women end up taking up the mantle of leadership and oftentimes to the corruption of that leadership. And you know what? we're getting to the point now where we can't even address these issues anymore. In other words, look, if you've got families that are confused on the issues of the roles of men and the roles of men and women, and they don't understand that the man is called by God, by his authority, to be the head of the home, which means he's the leader, if we don't understand that, if we don't understand these role distinctions, then what happens? You end up raising up children who are confused about these issues, and then they propagate that error further down the road. And children who do not understand the roles of men and women end up oftentimes being lured into this field of homosexuality, because they don't understand the sexuality from their parents. They don't see a leader in the man. They don't see gentle, beautiful submission from the wife. They see something very different, and so they end up being confused. And then in that confusion, they're drawn astray, led astray into fields of things like homosexuality or feminism in particular. So I would suggest to you that generations of effeminism and feminism is bringing up the number of homosexuality and the influence of it in our culture. No, people are not born homosexual, as people want to argue. They're influenced by an ideology that fails to understand that men are men, women are women. That's what God made. And if you go against that standard, you're rebelling against what He made. Period. So when Anderson Cooper interviews this person who's called the pregnant man, have you heard about this? How's that for your oxymoron of the day? A pregnant man. No. You know what? If Anderson Cooper were a real man, he would say to this person, I don't know what this person's name is, I'm sorry. You can look it up, Google it. But if Anderson Cooper were a real man, he would say to this individual, he would say, you know what, ma'am, you're not a man. Okay? If you're able to have a child, you were born with a womb. Here's the thing, you're a woman trying to become a man. And you're taking hormones and you've had these surgeries, but bottom line is, you're a woman. And you're rebelling against the standard of God in your pursuit of becoming what God did not make you to be. But in our confused, crazy, topsy-turvy, upside-down society, can't say that. And it really is disturbing when you hear people refer to this woman as a man. She's not. But you see, in our culture, that which is evil is now called good. We're enjoined, we're even being instructed that we should celebrate the idea of men marrying men and women marrying women. And brethren, that's one of the things that I think was most disheartening, is this last election showed forth the fact that people are becoming more inclined to think that this is good. That homosexual marriage is actually something that we should actually endorse. It's wicked and it's disturbing. But relativism solves nothing. And the bottom line is that, again, we don't want to psychologize sin out of the discourse here. People pursue these things and they turn things upside down because of sin. And men readjust the standards of truth because they want to pursue their own lusts. We've got to be clear about this in our own minds before we talk to other people about it. And we need to be careful not to be drawn away by the relativism of the thinking of others. Rationalism. Here's our fifth point. Verse 21. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Rationalism. This is the idea of man believing that his own reasoning and his own thinking and his own argumentation and his own philosophy is higher and greater than that of God. And this really comes from what we might call subjectivism and even existentialism. The idea of existentialism is that truth is true to you because you believe it to be true. That's why it's amazing to me when I read men like C.S. Lewis and he decides that purgatory exists just because he says, well, our souls demand purgatory. It's something that we want. Really? So it exists because we want it? No. No. Look, Proverbs 3:5 enjoins us not to lean on our own understanding. I mean, is that not clear? Just because something seems reasonable to me, does that make it true? The author of Proverbs says, don't do that. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart and lean not on your own understanding. You don't make truth. You don't create truth. You don't generate it on your own. God is the standard of truth. And by the way, if you consult your own mind and your own heart to try to determine what is true, here's the problem. Jeremiah 17, verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? Even as redeemed people, we have to understand that we still battle the lust of the heart, as James says. And in view of the fact that we still have indwelling sin and we still battle with wrong thoughts about God, we cannot trust ourselves. That's why we constantly have to be purged and purified by the cleansing Word of God, having our thoughts just washed away as God's Word pours over it again and again and again and again. The thing that we have to understand, though, is that we don't improve our lives by reaching inside of ourselves more. And again, this really goes back to the constant harping of psychology in the modern day. Psychology says that the answer to your problems is you need to dig further inside of yourself. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a place for probing and searching, and even the psalmist says, search me, O God, and know my every way. I mean, we need to be searched out by the Spirit, and we need to have sin exposed, but it is this incessant reinvestment and searching out of one's feelings and thoughts and past emotions and experiences that really becomes a great problem, and I think a lot of people are caught up into it. In fact, there's a thing called regression analysis. It's practiced by psychiatrists oftentimes, where they'll bring a person back, oftentimes under hypnosis, to past memories. And what they do is they try to find out all the past hurts that you've been through and all the things that you've experienced to try to understand why you do what you do in the present day. I knew a pastor years ago who went to, I think it was Georgia, for 2 weeks, and he underwent this regression analysis. When he came back to California, he was one angry man. He wasn't all that happy before he left, but when he got back, he was really angry. And every time I talked to him, he would just drone on and talk about all the things that were dredged up in these regression analysis sessions, where he began to discover all the things that his father didn't do for him and did do to him, and all these bitter memories that he just started pulling up and pulling up and pulling up and pulling up. It got to the point where he couldn't talk about anything else. And rather than being a new creature in Christ, where he could say the old things have passed away and the things of you know, all that stuff back there, it's gone and it's in the grave, Romans 6, along with my own sin, all that stuff's in the past. Instead of living that way and just proceeding forward unto Christ, he was just living in the past, and he was just living in the bitterness of that past. You say, well, maybe that only affected him. Well, no, it doesn't just affect the individual. It affects the way that you do things in life, the decisions that you make from there. So it was no surprise to me after that, that this same pastor, when there was a couple in our church that was, they were struggling with things in their life, and they were having some bitter arguments in the home and so forth, this pastor decides that what they need to do is get a divorce. There was no immorality, no sexual impropriety between from either the husband or the wife. They weren't cheating on each other. There was no biblical exception to be found in the Scriptures. It's just the fact that they weren't getting along. And this pastor decides, since he believed that this idea of just reaching into yourself and what you feel is right, he believed, and he, along with another psychologist who was on the elder board, they just believed, based upon their own feeling of the matter, that they should go ahead and get a divorce. I can guarantee you that your feelings are no match for God's Word, nor are mine. And it's always a dangerous thing to think that somehow that just by reaching inside of ourselves and rummaging through our thoughts and our feelings, that somehow that this is where we're going to come up with the answers to life. No. And a person who believes this about themselves believes that they're more clever, they're wise in their own eyes, they're more clever than God. They can come up with their own standards, they can come up with whatever decisions that they think they need to based upon their own whim and will and feelings. And brethren, that is dangerous. But frankly, again, our culture is steeped in this stuff. Well, the last woe that comes in verses 22 and 23, where it says, "Woe to those who are heroes in drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, who justify the wicked for a bribe and take away the rights of the ones who are in the right." I call it anarchism, because you know what this is? These are men who are just doing what is right in their own eyes. The law, the standards of God, they're gone. And now in the application of that that rebellion, they're now just doing whatever is right in their own eyes. I was amazing. Sandra had a comment somehow that was placed on her Facebook page. And it was, if I'm getting this right, it was a friend of hers who made the discovery in reading the book of Judges that it was said of the culture that everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And we weren't too sure if he thought that was a good thing. As we looked at his comment, it seemed kind of concerning to us that maybe he thought that was actually a good thing. No, it's not a good thing. Everybody doing what is right in their own eyes, you know what? That is chaos. And that's what we're seeing in the book of Judges. You go through the book of Judges and you see the chaos of the people. Why was there chaos? Because everybody decided that they were their own ruler, their own authority. And so they just did what was right in their own eyes. And therefore, you can therefore, in a world like that, in a system of thinking like that, you can justify the wicked for a bribe. You can acquire your power and get your way, even with the use of money. Laws don't matter. Truth is not to be considered. It's just whatever you want. In the church, I think there's a great danger that we should ever be more inclined towards money or power or this perception of influence in the culture such that we should barter and trade the truth. I think I mentioned recently the fact that the Billy Graham Crusade removed its webpage where they went through and listed the cults in the world prior to the election. Mormonism was on that page, and so suddenly that page just disappeared. Well, a recently published article revealed the background of that as to why the page was removed, and they interviewed Franklin Graham. Now, in the past, I've had a better view of Franklin Graham, but I was very disappointed in reading this. Franklin Graham said that he was shocked to find the article on the BGEA, Billy Graham Evangelistic Association website. He said, "We have 10,000 pages, and I don't write the 10,000 pages. Other people have written it. There was a discussion as to what a cult was, and they, the article, had a definition of a cult, and then they gave some examples. And when I found out that there were examples, they took them off. But I was shocked that we even had that on there." In other words, that Mormonism or a cult page was even there. Graham said, as he described the cult reference as name-calling, he said, "If I want to win a person to Christ, how can I call that person a name? That's what shocked me," he said. Calling people names. Well, Mr. Graham may not like the word cult, and he may think that's name-calling, but I'm wondering if he would maybe accept the substitute.